Thanks for coming, and we're gonna get started. A few housekeeping things we're gonna get out of the way. Next time is our last lesson for the semester. Can you believe it already? And so we'll be celebrating by having a breakfast extravaganza, let's call it, a celebration. You will get an email to you soon. Dina is going to take care of all that, a sign up. Bring items, snacky, breakfasty items. She'll have it all listed. You can pick a category. We'll have the table spread, and you can just kind of munch all morning. It'll be fun. So be looking for that. Then we have in your homework for today, getting ready for next time, you're asked to look at your Bible reading themes. That is in your resource section of your binder. And it's a page, it's a full spread page, Bible reading themes. Find that, familiarize yourself with that, and try it sometime before the next 2 weeks, shall we? Thanks. If you're having trouble finding it, ask your discussion leader. We get to hear from Janet Yates this morning. I like to joke, Janet comes all the way to us from Wednesday Wellspring. Janet co-leads Wednesday Wellspring, a busy mom, pastor's wife, faithful woman of the word. You'll see, she loves the Lord, loves his word, and loves bringing women's hearts to God's word. So I'm really looking forward to this lesson. We'll hear from her in just a minute. Well, it's my birthday in a few days, coming up this week and next week. And so that always means the annual physical that I get to go to. I'll go see my doctor, and she'll ask me, well, how are you doing? And I'll tell her, I feel pretty good. I feel great. No concerns. And she'll say, okay, thanks. See you next year, right? No, I don't pay her to say, thanks, we'll see you next year. I want her to dig and probe and prod and dig deeper. So, you know, I know what she's going to do. She'll check me on the outside and on the inside, right? She'll weigh me, take my vitals, feel my glands, do an EKG. She'll, at my age, I get to get that cognitive test, you know, where you have to remember things just to make sure it's all good up there. She'll order a blood test and a bone density scan and a mammogram and tell me to go see the dermatologist, et cetera, et cetera. And then we'll come back and she'll tell me everything that's going on inside, and we'll set a plan, you know, my plan for the year that she wants me to work on. Now, then she'll send me on my merry way. And she'll expect me to follow through, right? It's up to me to follow through, because it's one thing for me to tell her, oh, yeah, I know I need to do more of that, and I know I need to stop doing that. But it's one thing for me to agree, but it's a whole nother thing for me to do it consistently, every day, you know, making those choices. So let's do a Wellspring checkup, shall we? Will you climb aboard the exam table with me in your mind? And let's poke and prod a little bit just to see how we're doing. Okay, so, you know, I was thinking, especially at this time of year, there's extra everything. Extra company, extra work, extra gatherings, extra commitments, extra travel for some of us. And if you're a student, there are extra exams, extra projects you have to fill and do and complete. So let's see how we're doing. Let's begin with that, our Wellspring verse. So if you turn your binder over, and at the very bottom and at the top, and you know it by heart, let's say it together. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of right. So let's take a moment to remind ourselves, ladies, that we must not let the enemy find our hearts unguarded. So let's remember where compromise begins. Where does it begin? How does it begin? It begins with one tiny surrender at a time, slowly, step by step by step, leading to incremental changes and ending with something we could never imagine, or we could never imagine that we would think that thought or do that thing. It's slow, incremental allowances. So let's remember, check, make sure you're guarding your heart above all else. So let's make a checklist for ourselves. If you could, write down a little number one, number two, number three, number four, and then a star. I know you don't have much room, but just write tiny. So for our checklist for number one, I would like you to write, see my answer to lesson four, question one. So just say, lesson four, question one. And that lesson on that question states, after considering the lesson on Proverbs 4:23, ask God to show you what you need to remove from your life that negatively impacts your heart's devotion to God and what He wants you to put in its place. And then it says, list the changes you will implement to help improve your heart's devotion to God. So check your answers, okay? What did you say you were going to do way back there in lesson four? Go back to your homework and check and see if you've started doing some of those things. Okay, let's talk about discipline one. And I'll just read it for us. The faithful woman of God shepherds her heart worshipfully toward God through the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel. Okay, let's do a check. So under number two, I'd like you to write something like this. Am I daily shepherding my heart to God's word and spending time in prayer? You might just want to put God's word, question mark, prayer, question mark, something like that. Now, I got that question from the water purity check. Remember that one? So you may want to go back and you may want to review your water purity check and what you wrote for lesson four. Remember, ladies, the goal of our Bible reading? It's huge. We've got to remind ourselves of this. It's not just to get more information, but it's to be a better worshiper of God. That's what we want, a heart that's not divided. We want a united heart. So let's look at discipline two. The faithful woman of God is concerned for those in her home and ministers to them with a heart fixed on God and His Word. Okay, it's time to ask ourselves some questions. So how concerned are we really? That's one thing to say, yep, I believe that. But really, think about it. How concerned are we for those in our home on a spiritual level? What does ministering to them look like for you, for me? Are we bringing the fruit of our heart shepherding into our home? So in preparation for lesson three on the home, our homework asked us, what is at least one way you want to grow in how you impact those in your family and household through your love of God and His Word? Okay, so under number three, I want you to write, check my answer, lesson two, page three. Okay, so if you go back to your homework, lesson two, page three, you're going to check out what you wrote, and then you're going to examine yourself to see how you're progressing. Okay. Remember, it's one thing to write down that answer, and I'm sure you wrote a really good one. But it's another thing to follow through and do it. So let's move on to discipline three. With the heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church and every part of life. to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. How wonderful, ladies, that we have this means here at Grace Bible Church to do that, to be involved in one another's lives, right? So the bottom line is we've got to be involved steadily, consistently, over a long period of time. We can't neglect that, because here's the thing. Just as we can get far off the mark when we make those slow, incremental choices in the wrong direction, the good news is we can also get better at something by systematically, steadily progressing in the right direction. So being close to one another, that does bear much fruit. Get close to one another. Spend time loving your sister in Christ. And you'll be better able then to bear her burdens, to teach her what you know about Christ, to admonish her, encourage her, etc. And she'll do that to you. So under number 4, I'd like you to write, see my answer to question 4 of lesson 5. So just write question 4, lesson 5. And I'll read you that question. It says, are you being obedient to Scripture by practicing the one another's within Grace Bible Church? If so, how? And if not, why not? Does something need to change? How do you plan on making the necessary changes? Now, I'm pretty sure you're going to get that homework back from your discussion leader today. So take some time to check your answer. Keep doing what you said you do, or start doing what you wrote down, or improve on doing what you wrote down. Okay, how was your physical? How was it? See, this is not an invitation. I'm not telling you to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and do this on your own strength. Muster through. That's not how we become a faithful woman of God. We want to become better worshipers. Remember that. Always, always, always. So let's put the focus where it should be. Off of us and onto God. Then let's begin by asking Him to help us. Okay? Psalm 27:4. You can turn there, or I'll just read it. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing I have asked of the Lord. So one thing I've asked of the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and meditate in His temple. So, ladies, let's do what David did, and let's begin with prayer. This is the prayer God loves to answer. One commentator said, in our day, gazing at God has everything to do with the gospel. The temple was but a shadow. Jesus is the substance. Were David to make his same request after the cross and the resurrection, he would no longer ask to enjoy God's presence in a place, right, the temple, but in a person. See, we behold the beauty of the Lord in the face of Christ. And that's 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:6. So, friends, even though we have our 4 things to do on our to-do list, we save the best for last, that star, okay? So next to the star, I'd like you to write pray, or ask God. Okay, let's ask God for that one thing, okay? Let's ask Him, because He loves to give good gifts, okay? Then let's seek after that one thing by faith, with our Bibles open, and constantly, continually shepherding our heart to God through the Word of God. Let's redirect our gaze from that to-do list onto the Lord, because in beholding the beauty of the Lord, as David said, we find ourselves, ladies, we find ourselves in the very best place we can be. you know, and we'll find that we have the power to do everything good that we need to do. And by prayer and steadfastness, we find ourselves persevering, ladies, bit by bit, moment by moment, step by step, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus and we look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Shall we pray? Pray with me. Father God, we come into your presence thankfully, humbly, because you invite us there. Thank you so much for giving us everything we need, God, to become better worshipers of you. That's my prayer today, that we would leave today listening to how Mary worshiped you, finding out all about what she had to say, learning from her and learning from others as we rub shoulders with each other and encourage each other onward. God, we love you and we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Janet, come on up. I think that's going.
There's a fork yeah. right here.
Oh,
I'm going to see if I can get something to make this. No, just something to make this a little. This podium shorter than the other room.
Use the binder.
There. Oh yeah, the binder. Well, do you need it?
No.
Okay. If I put it this way. Okay. Yes. Thank you. Thank you so much. All right. Well, it is good to be here with you guys and to see who comes to Saturday Wellspring. This is fun. It's a nice big group here. I don't need this. I appreciate what Lori just shared about worshiping. I feel like that is exactly the takeaway that I got just from studying this lesson. And my prayer has just been that you guys would see Jesus in this lesson, because when I got done studying Mary, I was like, well, this really is just about Jesus, really. So, all right, let's go ahead and get started on this lesson. Many of you probably know about, or maybe you've even read, the two recently published Elizabeth Elliot biographies by Ellen Vaughn. I watched a short video clip that the author put out to introduce the second book. It was kind of how she put it together. It was really interesting. So just hearing from a biographer about what you have to do just to write an accurate biography was so interesting. Writing a biography just requires a lot of investigation. And then you also have to try to put aside your own subjectivity, gain as much objectivity as you can as you put yourself in the shoes of someone else. And that's what Ellen Vaughn had to do. She was given all the journals and all the letters that the family of Elizabeth Elliot had in their possession, and she felt so honored that she got access to all of those, and she would pore over those pages seeking to know who Elizabeth Elliot really was. She read from Elizabeth's own hand about daily events and struggles and thoughts and fears, prayers, things that she went through daily. And Ellen said in the video clip, as the pages would roll on and events would unfold to Elizabeth, Ellen already knew what happened because she knew the end of the story. She said it was interesting to just read and see what she's thinking and things are about to happen. And Ellen herself already knows the end of the story. But in order to write an accurate biography, Ellen had to put herself in Elizabeth's shoes and kind of go through those daily moments, trying to keep out the end knowledge that Ellen already had. So what does that have to do with Mary? Well, I just want to suggest that we not let the end of the story that we already know keep us from appreciating the details of day-to-day life for Mary. And in the case of Mary, it's probably not that we know so much the end of her story, but we know the beginning of her story. And we want to appreciate more about her than just her being in the nativity scene. So You don't need to answer out loud, but just think to yourself, what comes to your mind when you think about Mary? Maybe what comes to mind is godly older woman, or maybe the first thing you thought was virgin. Maybe you even thought a godly young girl or saint. Well, we're going to fill in those somewhat true characterizations today with all that the Bible says about this woman, Mary. So there's three reasons that we're going to study Mary today. First of all, we just want to have biblical clarity on who exactly Mary was. We may need to be careful depending on our backgrounds and who we're around. We may need to be careful that we're not subtly influenced by a Catholic view of Mary, kind of attributing almost deity, or maybe actually attributing deity to her. And we also need to not be subtly influenced by a superficial Christmassy view of Jesus' mother. And then secondly, we're going to study Mary because of Romans 15:4. This verse says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture, we may have hope. Bits and pieces of Mary's life and her character have been recorded for our instruction. That's why they were recorded. And then the third reason we're studying Mary's life today is because Mary is a part of the great cloud of witnesses mentioned in Hebrews 11. Now, Mary's not listed by name, but she is someone who lived by faith in God and in Jesus. Knowing about those witnesses that live by faith will motivate us to run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Mary already has run her race, and we each have our own race set out for us by God's good and wise hand. We're not learning about Mary so that we can copy her exact race, of course not, but we're studying her so that we can be encouraged to walk by faith as we see how she lived. We don't have journals and letters from Mary's own hand, but God has given us just what he wants us to know about her in 15 different sections of Scripture. You'll see that in your outline. There's 15. We're going to read most of those passages. Some of them are duplicates, so we're not going to read all of them. But as we're going through this survey on Mary, just in your own mind, if I'm not going to list every single observation there is to make about Mary, go ahead and see how many observations you can make even on your own. You can add to what I'm going to tell you. And then we're going to put all those observations together at the end of our lesson. Okay, we're going to go through Scripture. We're going to try to read as much as we can of, I'd love to have your eyes on every single section of Scripture where Mary is mentioned. So we'll start in Isaiah. 15 passages of Scripture, it could seem like a lot, or it could seem like not very much when you think about trying to put together a sketch, like a character sketch of a person, but we really actually have a lot about Mary when you think about, we know a little bit about Lydia, and I think that's in like maybe one or two verses. So it's neat that we have this much about Mary. All right, we're going to start with Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Okay, obviously, we don't have a name here. We just have an Old Testament passage that refers to Mary, not by name, but by description. So what's predicted here is that there will be a virgin who's going to give birth to a child, she will bear a son, and she's going to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Mary, when she actually is born, and she is a virgin who had a son, she was a sign to the nation of Israel that God himself was dwelling with them. And the name Emmanuel, it's not necessarily like Janet, Lori, that type of name. It's a title. So it's not that they had to name him Emmanuel. She gave him the title of, this is God with us. All right, so let's jump into the New Testament. We'll start in Matthew. And I have them listed out. The verses are in biblical order, how they show up in your Bible. We're going to go through them chronologically. So we're going to put Matthew 1 and 2 together with Luke 1 and 2. So there's only two Gospels that include the birth of Jesus in their account, and that's Matthew, who is gives us a lot more information on Joseph, and then there's Luke that gives us a lot more information on Mary. Okay, so starting in Matthew 1, the first half of Matthew is just a genealogy. We'll just read. Verse 16 is the first place where Mary's name comes up in the whole Bible. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So we just got done, we didn't read it, but it's just finished a genealogy that starts with Abraham, and it goes to Jesus by way of Joseph's family. And then we see that it's talking, the main character really in verse 16 is Joseph, and he's described in two ways. He's someone's son, Jacob's, he's someone's husband, Mary, but he's not described as Jesus' father. So our observations about Mary, just from this one short little verse, is that she is the wife of Joseph and that she was the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. He's called the Messiah. Again, it's not a name, it's a title. All right, so let's look at verse 18. We'll read 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Okay, so let's look at the order of events in this passage. First, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. She was not merely engaged to Joseph. It's not the same as our engagement. Luke actually uses the word engaged, but we don't want to make an equal sign between those two things. Betrothal was the first stage of marriage, actually. It lasted for a year before the wedding night. The betrothal was formal and it was legally binding. So after we see that she's betrothed to Joseph, she was found to be with child. And then after she was with child is when Mary and Joseph came together. So in other words, she was a virgin. Now, this section of scripture really does reveal a lot about Joseph's character. Even though we're studying Mary, it's interesting to see what kind of man she was married to. And I also want you to notice how God guided their family through Joseph. So first of all, Matthew describes Joseph as a righteous man. And to be righteous meant that Joseph was just. He acted according to custom, rule, and law. He was someone that performed what was right before God and men. So Joseph was considering what he should do regarding Mary being with child. One commentary that I read suggested that Joseph actually may have believed Mary, that this was from the Holy Spirit. Maybe he really did believe what had happened, but thought, well, I guess we can't get married. I don't know. So he's thinking and trying to figure out what to do, and he comes to the conclusion that he's going to have to end the relationship as discreetly as possible. And then Gabriel, or an angel, comes from God and appears to him in a dream and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. The angel did confirm Mary's innocence and her claim that she'd conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he told Joseph that he needs to name the son Jesus. And we see that Joseph was obedient to God's instructions that was given to him. He married Mary, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth, and then he named the baby Jesus. Okay, so skip down to Matthew 2, verse 11. Okay, after coming into the house, they saw the child. This is the Magi, that's who the they is in this verse, with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they leave, go down to verse 13. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then skip down to 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Okay, again, in this section, the main character seems to be Joseph, but we're still learning quite a bit about Mary. First of all, in that first section, starting in 11, she was an eyewitness to noble, priestly Gentiles traveling far in order to worship Jesus as a baby. The Magi, these Gentile men, knew quite a bit about the God of Israel and his promise of sending the Messiah to his people. They were living by faith, and they came to worship Jesus and gave him gifts. After the Magi left, an angel appeared to Joseph for the second time in his life. The angel instructed Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt because Herod was going to be searching for Jesus to kill him. And Joseph, we see him again, he obeyed the instructions right away. They left that night. Mary is being taken care of by Joseph and ultimately by God while she's a young new mother and really a young new wife learning how to care for a newborn. Also, while they're both taking in all these strange and really scary kind of events that came along with giving birth to God in flesh. Then, while they're in Egypt, just the three of them, an angel appeared to Joseph for the third time in his life. And he told Joseph to take Mary and Jesus back to Israel because Herod had died. And then Joseph somehow knew something about the new person that was not, he was more like a governor, governing over Judea, which is the section kind of in the middle of Israel where Bethlehem and Jerusalem are. So they go up north. I don't know if this was another time the angel appeared to him or if it's still back from Egypt, but Joseph somehow was warned by an angel to go ahead and go back up to Galilee and not go back to Judea. So, sorry, I've got a little lost. Okay, so what we know so far about Mary is that she conceived a baby by the Holy Spirit. She married Joseph. She witnessed Magi from the east worshiping her newborn son. She was led by God through Joseph, her righteous and obedient husband. Okay, so now we're going down to Luke 1, which is section I on your handout. I read somewhere that it's likely or possible that Luke interviewed Mary as he was writing his gospel, which I thought was really interesting. That's probably why there's more information about Mary in this. Okay, so starting in verse 26, we'll read 26 to 56. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country of a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. This is bulky and wonderful content about Mary. First thing that we can see about Mary is she is a small town girl. The town of Nazareth at Mary's time would probably have had a population of about 400 people. It was little. And then we read, similar to Matthew's account, that Mary was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And then we see that God sent the angel Gabriel to her. Gabriel came to Mary in her home, and when he entered her house, he greeted her as favored one, and he tells her that the Lord is with her. Luke writes that Mary was very perplexed at this statement. She kept pondering what kind of greeting this was. Luke doesn't record that she said anything in response. So Gabriel goes on to tell Mary not to be afraid because she had found favor with God. He also told her that she would conceive a son in her womb, and gave her the instructions to name the child Jesus. Joseph had received those same instructions. Then he describes what the son will be. The first description is, he will be great. Now, this is not a throwaway word. I use the word great, probably you guys do too, as a throwaway word. It's kind of almost a little bit better than okay. So if a waiter came to me and said, "Oh, I had to change your drink order," I'd be like, "Oh, no worries, that's great." That is not what Gabriel meant by the word great. So I wanted us to look at Hebrews 1 just to have a picture of what Gabriel knew about this son that Mary was going to have and what he means by the word great. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And then look at verse 8. "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" And then he says that the Son in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. They perish, but you remain. Okay, that is a picture of what great means. The Son in Hebrews 1 is the same Son in Luke 1. And he's the one that is the heir of the world. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the radiance of God's glory. His throne and his reign are forever. All of those descriptions exist in this little baby that Mary was going to have, and in this little toddler that she took care of, and the little boy that she fed and raised. Notice, we're not going to keep going exactly in what Gabriel talks about with the son that she's going to have. We'll have to keep going. But notice that Luke records Mary saying something only two times during Gabriel's visit. The first time she speaks is a question. She was bold enough to ask Gabriel a question. How could this happen because I am a virgin? And then Gabriel answers her, kind of explains it. And then the second time she says something is after he gave an answer and after he told her about Elizabeth, her relative who had been barren for years having a baby. And she says, "Behold, I'm God's servant. I am God's bondslave. I want God's will to be done in my life." That's her second comment. Keep in mind that Mary is likely around the age of 13, 14, maybe 15 years old at this point. Some commentators even said she could have been as young as 12. So this is a 7th to 9th grade girl. She is a young girl who has probably most likely been living with her parents in a small town in a rural area. She does not have much life experience at all, but she handles herself well in the presence of an unusual visitor. We can observe that Mary displayed faith in God. We see that she displayed humility. She displayed submission to God in the span of moments after hearing news that completely redirected her life as she knew it. All right, moving on to this next section, where verse 39. Gabriel leaves, and Mary was eager to go see Elizabeth, this relative. And as soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, Mary was assured of God's work in her own life. God gave Mary assurance about his work in her through Elizabeth. Elizabeth told Mary that Mary was blessed among women, and the fruit of her womb was blessed. She says the baby inside of Mary is her, Elizabeth's, Lord. Elizabeth told Mary that Mary herself was also blessed because she believed what was spoken to her from God would take place. So from Elizabeth's mouth, we know again that Mary had faith. She is part of that cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. She believed and trusted God. Then it's Mary's turn to worship God. This is the most speaking that we have recorded from Mary. Mary exalted God with her soul. This section of scripture shows us what Mary knew about God. Her soul rejoiced in God as her personal Savior. Notice that she's aware of her need for salvation. She says that God has had regard for her, his humble bondservant. That's who she was. She knew that from this time on, generations would consider her to be blessed. The powerful God has done great things for her, and she says that he is set apart from all else. That's what it means, that his name is holy. So God, her Savior, has mercy upon anyone, she says, who would fear his name in any generation. She says that God is mighty, and he scatters those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Mary knew that God knows the hearts of all men, and he can scatter those who are proud in the invisibility of their hearts. He has brought down rulers. He has exalted the humble. Human exaltation and human bringing down are all in God's hands. She also said that he fills those who are hungry. Those people who are lacking with good things, he gives what they need. But those who think they have all that they need, he sends away empty-handed. And then Mary says that God has helped Israel according to his mercy, according to what he'd promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. Mary knew all of these truths from Scripture. They were in her heart, and they came out in her praise toward God. Okay, let's move on to Luke 2. We'll go to verse 5. No, we'll go to verse 1. think I wrote that down wrong. What does it say in your handout? Luke 2?
2, 5 through 7 and 16 through 19.
Okay. Well, I'm going to start with 1 and then we'll go to 7. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Okay, so Mary was with Elizabeth, she went home. Now we see Joseph and Mary leave Nazareth, and together they go to Judea, specifically to Bethlehem, for a census. This is mundane life. This is just everyday life. Mary had encountered an angel. She had witnessed her barren relative have a son by God's power. She had probably heard from Joseph about his encounter with an angel, and she was miraculously with child. So those are all supernatural events. Now, she is experiencing everything that comes with being near the end of pregnancy. This is real life. She was also experiencing life in Israel under Roman regulation. So she had a task to fulfill in order to submit to governing authorities. She could have seen the census as an inconvenience and maybe even a trial, but it was something that she and Joseph had to do. And she might have been well aware that she was going to have this baby during this trip. So they go to Bethlehem to register, and of course, she goes into labor. Mary gave birth to Jesus, and she had to make do with what she and Joseph had available. She wrapped Jesus in cloths, and she laid him in a food trough for animals. She and Joseph had not been able to find a room with anyone that they knew or in any sort of in-hotel type situation, so they had to be creative. This just displays humility on their part and resourcefulness, and it displays the unconventional way that God desired Jesus to enter the world. Mary and Joseph were no ones of importance, from nowhere of importance, yet they were caring for the second person of the Trinity in a barn in Bethlehem during an inconvenient task. Mary and Joseph being faithful in that mundane task was how God fulfilled the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Okay, let's move down to verse 16. It says, so they, talking about the shepherds, came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And yeah, we'll stop there. So again, Mary is receiving confirmation that this baby really is God in flesh, the Messiah. She had heard Gabriel correctly. Mary making do with cloths to wrap Jesus in had become a sign with which the nearby shepherds could recognize him. The shepherds had come to visit Joseph and Mary and Jesus. They had heard from God via an angel that a Savior, the Savior, specifically the Messiah, had just been born that night in Bethlehem, and they would know that he's the Messiah if they found him wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And they told Mary these things. That's a really strange and very specific description. I'm sure there was no other baby that night, probably any other night, that would fit that description. So that would be so encouraging if you were Mary. I'm sure it was encouraging to her to hear that God had visited someone else in this weird setting where, wait, this is God in flesh, and this is what's happening? Is this really what he wanted to have happen? And then to have some shepherds come and say, oh, we know this is the Messiah because of he's in a manger. That would have been encouraging. So the other observation we can make from this is, first of all, she received confirmation from God through those shepherds. another thing we can observe about Mary is that she treasured all these things. All these events, all these statements about Jesus, all these people were things that Mary kept close to her. That's what it means to treasure. Keep something close in order to preserve it. So she was keeping all these things that were happening close in her mind. She didn't want to forget these details, and Mary treasured them in her heart. She also pondered them. To ponder means to put something together, to confer. So she's putting together all these statements, all these events, trying to make sense and come to the right conclusions about what was happening. We had already seen her do that when Gabriel came, and she was perplexed about his greeting, and she pondered what it would mean. Okay, let's move down to verse 21, and we'll go through 33. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel, before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were said about him. Actually, we're going to keep going. I think I said verse 33, but we're going to keep going. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And we'll stop there. Anna is important. She's the prophetess that she comes and she's speaking about God's redemption as well as Simeon when they're in the temple. Okay, so here, first of all, we see in this passage that Mary and Joseph were obedient. They named Jesus the name both of them had been instructed to give him. They kept the law that required a special offering in place of the firstborn that opens the womb. They also circumcised Jesus at the right time. So they go to the temple and they met Simeon. We know that Simeon was a righteous and a devout man, and he had been promised that he would get to see the Messiah before he died. And by the Holy Spirit's revelation, Simeon knew that Jesus was the Messiah when Mary and Joseph walked into the temple. So he came over to them, he took Jesus in his arms, and he blessed God. He said to God, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people." And Luke tells us that both Mary and Joseph were amazed at what was being said about him. Simeon blesses both of them, and then he specifically spoke to Mary. He told her that Jesus was appointed for the rise and the fall of many, and he would be opposed. And basically, people's hearts, their inner person, would be exposed or revealed according to how they responded to Jesus. And then in the middle of that, he also says, a sword is going to pierce your own heart as well. Okay, we're going to have to keep going, but there's observations there to make. We'll put it together at the end. Let's move down to verse 39. This is the last section that we have about Mary, her life as a young mother. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. So Luke doesn't record the part where they go to Egypt, but he just picks back up when it's time for them, when they move to Nazareth. In verse 40, it says, "The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, After spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Okay, so if Mary was 13, let's say, we'll just pick 13, when Gabriel came to her, maybe she was 14 when she had gave birth to Jesus. At this point, she would be 26 years old. So she is not only the mother of Jesus, but at this point, she is probably the mother of many other children. We'll see in some passages down the way that Jesus had four brothers and an unspecified amount of sisters. We know it's plural, so there's at least two. It's possible that at this point, when she's 26 and Jesus is 12, that she was even pregnant when they were when this took place. But it's just good to keep in mind the stage of life that Mary was in. So Mary and Joseph's habit with their family was to go to Jerusalem every year for Passover. And that year that Jesus was 12 was no different. Luke doesn't say whether or not this was negligence by Mary and Joseph, that Jesus was not with them, but we know for sure that it was not disobedience by Jesus. One commentator surmised that maybe Jesus had gotten lost, and so he went to the best place that he could think of to be found, and that would be the temple. It's likely that Mary and Joseph were traveling even separately in this large group. We know they were with family and acquaintances. It's possible each parent was separated and thought the other one had Jesus with them. And so they had traveled a day, realized Jesus was missing, traveled back a day, and then they found him. They found him in the temple. And then we see that Mary's words are recorded again. She asked Jesus why he had treated them this way, her and Joseph. She said that they had been anxiously looking for him. And my heart goes out to her because I can identify with being anxious looking for a lost child. However, she should not have put the blame on Jesus. And here we actually see her sinning against her son by attributing evil motives, or at the very least, wrong behavior or wrong actions to him. And then Jesus tells her, "You should have known that I would be in my father's house." Maybe even just when she says, you know, your father and I have been looking for you, it may have been almost just clarifying, but you know that I need to be in my father's house. Like, he's identifying with God the Father being his father. So Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph didn't understand that statement, at least not at that time. But we do see that Jesus had a clear understanding at the age of 12 that he was the Son of God and the temple was his real father's house. He goes back with them to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to Joseph and Mary. And then we see Mary treasured all those things in her heart. She did it again. She noted, was keeping close, and that's probably why we have all this from Luke's hand. Okay, let's move on down to M, John 2. This is the next chronological spot the next part we have of Mary from Scripture. John 2, 1 through 5, and verse 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And then he turns the water into wine. Verse 12 says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed for a few days." Okay, so So this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry at about age 30. So Mary at this point would be around 43 maybe to 46. So we'll just say mid-40s. Jesus and his disciples, as well as Mary, were at a wedding in Cana. And Mary tells Jesus, it could sound like just a really simple, benign statement of, you know, information. Oh, the host has run out of wine. But there is definitely implied in here some sort of request for him. She's looking for help in some way. Whether or not she was asking for a miracle, we don't know for sure. But she's asking him instead of other people or her other sons, basically to do something. And Jesus responds to her. He calls her woman instead of mother. And woman, I think, sounds jarring in English. Don't love to be called, hey, woman. But it was not that way. It was not disrespectful. It's actually a respectful title for a female. I think probably maybe you could substitute the word ma'am if you were, you know, in the South or in a military family. That's, you know, respect towards a female. That's basically what he was saying. It was not disrespectful. But he also wasn't calling her mother or mom at the same time. But he says to her, what is this between you and me? My hour has not yet come. And any time that Jesus talks about his hour in the Gospel of John, he is referring to the capstone of his mission, which is when he will die as a sinless substitute on behalf of believing sinners. And it was not time for that to happen yet. God is in charge of this timeline. And so whatever God the Father in heaven wants Jesus to do, he's going to do that on earth. So in this passage in John 2, Jesus is putting distance between himself and Mary as a mother-son combo. Her maternal influence is not part of Jesus' ministry. His ministry is fully at the command in submission to God the Father. Jesus, clearly we just saw further up in, or back in Luke, he clearly loved and respected and submitted to Mary as his mother in childhood and as a young man. He loved her, and he looked out for her physical and her spiritual needs as an adult son. We'll see that when she's at his cross, when he's dying. However, when it came to the timing of manifesting his glory, and when he explained who he was, those things were not under Mary's leadership or under her initiative. He did take care of the problem with the wine that Mary was concerned about, but we can be sure that Jesus and God the Father had planned that he would perform that miracle before, because he only does what he wants and plans to do as God. So the miracle was a sign to his newly called disciples. He wanted to show them that he was indeed God in flesh. It was not a public sign. Aside from the servants that were there, no one else knew what had happened. And the result was the disciples believed. They believed in him. And probably Mary at this point recognized that she's not in charge of Jesus' ministry. Okay, we're going to go to we'll look at Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 8. We're going to actually read it from Luke 8. But those three passages, is it E, G, and K? I can't tell if it's F or if it's E on my computer screen. But it's Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 8. They are all the same event. We're going to read Luke's account. So Luke 8, 19. This is during Jesus' teaching ministry, and he's busy. There's crowds around him, and it says, "And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" Okay, so at this point, Jesus' brothers do not believe in him. We actually know this from John 7. But they came with Mary to see Jesus. We don't know exactly why they came. That's not really the point of the passage. But the point is, in this passage, Jesus could have close family relationships with anyone who hears the word of God and does it. And Jesus made the same point another time, and this is on L in your outline, Luke 11:27. We're actually not going to turn there because Mary's actually not mentioned by name. It's really, again, it's not even really about her, but there's implications about her. That Luke 11 passage is when Jesus is again teaching, and the crowds are impressed by him. A woman in the crowd is thinking, wow, whoever's blessed to be this son, I just want to, like, she gives a shout out basically to his mom and just says, whoever raised you is so blessed. And then Jesus said, well, actually, whoever hears the word of God and observes it, that's who is blessed. So the point in all these passages is the same. It's not really even about Mary, but it helps us remember Mary doesn't have some sort of special privilege. The playing field is level when it comes to a close relationship with Jesus. Everyone's starting in the same spot. We can be just as close to Jesus as a natural mother would be to her son, or a brother or sibling, if we love God, listen to his word, and obey it. All right, Matthew 13 and Mark 6, so that's F and H, those record the same incident. We're going to read the Mark 6 passage. Mark 6, verse 3, this is Jesus is in Nazareth in his hometown, and everyone's kind of grumbling about him, and they're rejecting him, and it says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Okay, so this verse, oddly enough, actually reveals quite a bit about Mary. First of all, we see that she has four sons besides Jesus, and we have their names. We also see that she had multiple daughters. She was known by name in her hometown, which probably isn't surprising when we think about how small it was. So as I said before, we know from John 7 that her other sons, did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah through probably most of, if not all, of his earthly ministry. So Mary, another observation we can make from that, she knew what it was like to have a household that was divided by the gospel. She believed in Jesus. Jesus believed in Jesus. He knew who he was. And she interacted daily with her other sons. They even went with her when she went to Jesus as he was teaching. We saw at the end of the water to wine miracle, she and her sons went with Jesus to Capernaum at the start of his ministry. At that point, so Jesus was 30. The boys would have been probably in their 20s, the other boys. And they are not believing, but they're a part of her everyday life. So she knows what it's like to care for and probably even lead a household at this point that's divided by the gospel. So Joseph was not mentioned when the people in Nazareth are talking about, who is this guy? We know this guy. They didn't mention Joseph, so we can imply from that Joseph had died and that she was probably already a widow. We can also observe from this one little verse that Mary knew what it was like to have people talking about her and her family and coming to wrong conclusions. Okay, John 19. Let's move on to this. This is at Jesus' cross. This is where Mary shows up next. John 19, 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Mary, in this passage, displayed a lot of courage and strength to attend the crucifixion of Jesus. We read that she stood near the cross. In the other Gospels, the writers say that there was a group of women, and some of those who are listed here in John were in those other groups, not Mary. And it says that they stood at a distance. So it's possible that maybe all of those women started up close near Jesus and then were pushed back by Roman guards. Maybe Mary got to stay closer because she was his mom, or maybe because of one of the disciples, like maybe if John had connections or something, she got to stay closer. But this is the only passage that talks about her being at Jesus' crucifixion. So Jesus talks to her. Again, he calls her woman. It's the same exact word from John 2. So it's not disrespectful, but it is definitely a choice. He did choose to call her ma'am or something else respectful, not mother. So it does seem that he's putting distance between himself and Mary as a mother-son situation. However, he still treats her the way as an adult son would treat a widowed mother. He's looking out for her in a different way than he looked out for his other female followers, because she was the one who had borne him and raised him. So he enlists John, the disciple, to care for her as his own mother, and he asks Mary to treat John as her own son. And then we also see that Mary's sister was with her at the cross. So Mary had family beyond her own children in her life. And now she's going to be a part of John, the disciple's life, and his family. Okay, so those are some observations we can make from that one. One more passage to make observations on, and it's Acts 1. And this is the last time Mary is mentioned in Scripture. All right, starting in verse 12, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John, and then list all the 11 disciples. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Okay, so Mary and Jesus' brothers were part of the first church, along with the other female followers, the 11 disciples, and there were more than just the 11 disciples and those few women that we knew by name, because the total number of followers was 120. We see that later on in the chapter. Also, we see that Mary's other sons, Jesus' brothers, were a part of this first group of believers. Okay, let's go ahead and put some of these observations together to make a conclusion. In a typical biography, the author starts with the birthplace of a character and then gives some family background. Well, Mary's biography, sort of, starts about 700 years before she was born. She was mentioned in Isaiah 7, described in Isaiah 7. She was the virgin that would give birth to a son, and she was the one that would give him the title Emmanuel, God with us. We do know that Mary lived in Nazareth in the region of Galilee, and as to her parents, we can only conjecture that they taught her about God. Every faithful Israelite parent was to teach their household to fear the Lord and to keep his ways. And if Mary was between the ages of 12 to 15, her very robust and accurate knowledge about the Lord at the time that Gabriel visited her was very likely from her faithful parents. So based on the observations from these 15 passages that we have about Mary, this is what we know about her. She was a young, God-fearing girl, betrothed to a righteous man named Joseph. She was visited by the angel Gabriel. She and Joseph were both descendants of David. Mary received information and instruction from Gabriel regarding what would be happening to her and what she was supposed to do. She listened and she pondered. She was humble. She viewed herself as a servant of God. She desired that God's will be done in her life. She believed God, and that was testified by her actions and by Elizabeth's words about her. Mary was led by God through her godly husband in matters of marriage, where they lived, when they moved. She met interesting characters as a young new mother and wife. She met shepherds who heard from angels that her son was the Messiah. She met magi from the east who had been looking for the king of Israel, and they worshipped her son. She was thoughtful and observant. She treasured all the things that were spoken about this son. She met Simeon and Anna, who also confirmed that this unique child was indeed the Messiah of Israel. Mary was obedient to the Mosaic law, to all the instructions given to her from Gabriel. She was also a sinner with weaknesses and without full understanding, without full wisdom. She assigned poor motives to Jesus when she couldn't find him during that trip to and from Jerusalem. She also had to learn to submit to God regarding Jesus' actions and his ministry decisions. She did not have special privilege that allowed her to direct what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. She was a busy mother of at least 7 children. She was most likely a widow by the time Jesus was 30 years old. She learned that all those who love God, who listen to his word, who obey him, are part of Jesus' family, and they're considered to be just as close as natural brothers and a natural mother. She was able to be with Jesus at his crucifixion. God gave her the strength and the ability to watch this horrible event. He also gave her the ability to hear from Jesus as he took care of her, as an adult oldest son should take care of a widowed mother. She gained a new son in John the Apostle, which would have been a help because John loved Jesus like she loved Jesus. Jesus's brothers probably still were not believing in him at that point even. And so the fellowship that Mary could have with John and his family would probably have been a great comfort for her in the days following Jesus' death. And then the last little bit of Mary's story takes place after Jesus had ascended to heaven. We know from Acts that he had presented himself alive to his followers over the period of 40 days. It does not say for sure that Mary was one of those, but it's very likely and possible that she had seen him in his resurrected state, because she was with all the followers. After he had appeared and talked to them and he ascended, we know that Mary became a part of the first group of Christ followers that formed the church in Jerusalem. And if Mary continued to live on, she would have gotten to see her other children believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Well, at least you saw that part. But she may have gotten to see them become servants and leaders in the church, because James is most likely the one that became a leader in the church of Jerusalem and the one that wrote the epistle. That was the oldest brother. And then Jude was another brother of Jesus that wrote the epistle right before Revelation. So Mary would have gotten to see her sons embrace Jesus as the Messiah and teach the gospel and teach others about Jesus. So that is all we truly know about Mary. She went through very normal seasons of life that we go through, such as daughter, sister, fiance, mother, wife, mother to young adults, widowhood, a church member, an older woman. Her life certainly was full of blessing, but she also had her share of heartache in every season. So let's talk about what we can take away from this study and just seeing all these passages about Mary. First of all, anytime we come to Scripture, we want to ask ourselves, what does this show us about God? So here are some things that I think we see about God in this passage, and it's not at all exhaustive. You can definitely draw your own conclusions too and make your own observations, but here's some of the things that I have seen about God from this. First of all, God works through imperfect but faithful parents and teachers. Mary and Joseph were recipients of good teaching about God. They showed steadfastness in their youth that was based on the true knowledge of God and trust in him. Secondly, God is kind and he gives good gifts. So there's a lot of gifts that we can see in this, but one that I wanted to point out was that Joseph was a gift to Mary. And vice versa. I'm sure Mary was a gift to Joseph. Here we go. They probably were a huge encouragement to one another in the early years, especially of their marriage. They were navigating supernatural events, and they were navigating strange situations, fleeing to Egypt after Jesus' birth. It was probably just the two of them to encourage each other, and those are gifts from God. Obviously, Jesus was the biggest gift in Mary's life, but that was one of the aspects I see of God's kindness in giving good gifts. Third, God is powerful, or you could say sovereign. He keeps his promises to the smallest detail. Some of those details that we saw were a virgin giving birth, the name of Jesus, the name Emmanuel, God dwelling with us, the town of Bethlehem, mangers, cloths, God's power even over what people say and I think about Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Simeon, the shepherds, the magi. What we say, you know, we choose to say it. We are responsible for what we say. But God is even sovereign over those words. And God used those to confirm to Mary and to just prove that he is doing all these works, that he is in control of history. Lamentations 3:37 says, "Who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it?" And Proverbs 21:1 talks about how God controls the hearts of kings like water. He turns it wherever he wishes. He is in control of all the details, including speech. Fourth, Jesus knows what it's like to be in a family of sinners. We know that Jesus' brothers did not believe that he was God, probably for the whole time that Jesus lived on earth before he died. And as we know, every unbeliever is by definition hostile to God. And Jesus experienced his brothers' hostility and their unbelief, yet he never sinned against them. He also knew what it was like to have loving and faithful but still sinful parents. Mary and Joseph loved God and they submitted to God, but they were still sinful. We saw that Mary attributed wrong motives to Jesus when he was 12, but Jesus still submitted himself to Mary and to Joseph's leadership and care for him while he was growing into a man. Fifth, God provided everything that Mary needed at every point. So when she was just that young girl being visited by Gabriel, God answered her question through Gabriel. He told her how this would happen. He provided Elizabeth right after that as confirmation for her and probably a lot of encouragement to Mary. He sent an angel to Joseph to vindicate Mary, to justify it, that she was actually innocent. He sent shepherds to her for her and the Magi. He provided Simeon. Mary received clarification and instruction from Jesus himself about his mission. And then I think about how these aren't necessarily supernatural, but she was given the strength physically to stand there and watch Jesus suffer and die. She was given the inner strength that she needed to watch that as well. And then God provided for her through John, the apostle. There's so many ways he provided for her. He gave her believing biological sons later on. And then sixth, we see that Jesus was so humble. God the Father is so above and beyond us that humility may not be like the first characteristic we think of when we think of attributes of God. But Jesus, we think of Jesus being humble, and Jesus is God. So there is humility within the Godhead. And this humility is beyond what we can even contemplate when we think about ourselves. It's hard for us to put ourselves underneath or below others, and we're sinners, and we know we're sinners. We know that we're unworthy of exaltation. But, and it's hard for us, but God, who is not a sinner, he's never been anything but worthy of being exalted and being first, he put himself in Jesus beneath sinners in order to purchase them and to make them his family. Jesus was used to heaven. He was used to perfect, sinless fellowship with God, yet he came to breathe the dust of earth. And I wanted to read the lyrics from that The Glorious Christ song. It stood out to me when we sang this a few weeks ago, and the words are just spot on. It says, "You left the air of heaven to breathe the dust of earth and dwell among the outcast and the poor." And I just think about his family, Mary and Joseph. "You came to be forsaken and died to take our curse so you could be our joy forevermore." All right, how should this affect us? That's the other question we want to ask when we're in Scripture. What do I see about God? How should this affect me? First of all, worship Jesus. Worship him. Part of worshiping him is following him. Following him in humility would be one way. Philippians 2:5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men." So an appropriate response is that we do not think highly of ourselves, but follow Jesus' footsteps, loving others without partiality, and putting others before ourselves. Second, be faithful with God's word. Faithful in passing on God's word to the next generation. We should be faithful in parenting, faithful in giving counsel to each other, faithful in the way that we speak, the way we evangelize. God used his word in Mary's life to mold her, to encourage her, to guide her, and convict her and sustain her. So we want to be faithful with what we know. Third, believe God. If God says something is true, trust him. Believe his word, no matter how hard it seems to believe. Don't lean on your own understanding, but lean on his words. Fourth, expect and trust God to lead you and your family through your husband. Fifth, ponder and think and meditate on truth. While you're doing that, you need to be submitting your thoughts and your interpretations and conclusions to Scripture. But Mary was thoughtful about God's word, and she treasured and meditated on the things that she saw God, or heard God saying through angels and other people, and what she saw God doing. And then sixth, trust that God will provide all you need for every season of your life. If you need it, he will provide it. And if he's not providing it, you don't need it right now. Psalm 84:11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So Elizabeth, the shepherds, Magi, Simeon, Anna, those were all provisions for Mary from God. And maybe after all these supernatural things weren't taking place, well, they were in Jesus' ministry, but I wonder if there was ever a time where she kind of wished she could hear from an angel again. Maybe not, but God provided everything she needed at the right time. He gave her what he knew was best for her. All right, let's stop, and you guys can think of more applications and more observations about God on your own, but let's just thank God for providing this information about Mary and about himself. God, thank you so much for your word, for just revealing yourself to us through it. God, it's been a joy to just sit down and think through and read through everything that you have given us about Mary, this woman who was a sinner, but who loved you, who had stored up your words in her heart, and she was your servant. And God, I just am thankful for what you have given us to be instructed by from her life. And I pray, God, that her race would encourage us to walk by faith and to fix our eyes on you and trust you for everything that we need. I pray that it would help us to treasure Christ, treasure the fact that you dwelled in flesh so that we could belong to you, so that we could be close to you, like family. And God, I pray that the discussion groups now would be fruitful, that they would be sharpening, and that it would bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.